Everyone, glad you're here. I'm glad that everyone made it here and then checked in online, and that everything's going well. Hopefully for you guys, my family's doing well, and so excited to be here tonight. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you've been with us, then I'm going to go through a quick review. So this will be like a, oh yeah, I remember that. If you're new and you're just joining us, whether here or online, then this will be just kind of new information for you that I would encourage you to go to our website and look at where we've been. There's all kinds of podcasts on there that will catch you up to today, but I'll do a brief review. And so for those of us who've been around, it'll be like, yep. And for those of us who haven't been around, they're like, oh, this is great. So far what Paul has done is introduced us to this book, Ephesians. It's the queen of the epistles. That's what many theologians call it. One of the finest pieces of literature that man has ever known. It's a clear picture of who God is and all that he has provided for us in Jesus to be reconciled to him, that through Jesus' sacrifice, we are now reconciled to him through faith in him. And then part of that reconciliation process also goes horizontal, that Jesus' sacrifice and our faith in him also then produces reconciliation amongst ourselves. And so he's doing all of that to make himself of people. And we have gone through some amazing truth in chapter 1, verse 4, that was just read, that we were chosen by God himself before we ever existed. It was already in the making, like, yep, that one, that one, that one, that one, mine. So we have been chosen. Verse 7 in chapter 1, that God sent Christ to pay for our sin. So we're reminded right at the very start, yeah, this is always and forever about Jesus. Verse 7 in chapter 2, a promise to spend eternity where joy continually increases day after day after day because of the immeasurable riches that we have in Christ. So just when you think, like, someday in eternity, you're going to wake up and go, man, this is as good as it can get. And then you go through that day and you're like, wow, this was an amazing day. You come into the next day and you thought, I thought it was good there, but it just got better. And then the next day happens. I thought I had reached the pinnacle of joy back there, but now I get another day and it's even better. So that happens day after day after day. Verse 10 in chapter 2, we were created by God to make his will and way known to the world. Like, that's what we get to do, is participate in all that he is up to on this planet, redeeming mankind and making his name known. So we get to play a part in that. And then, if that wasn't enough, then in chapter 3, verse 10, it says that the mission of the church, the people of God, is to go out and to make the many layers of his wisdom, manifest wisdom of God known, right? So we take all of these things about God, all of these things about who he is, what he has done, and we get to go make it known to the world. And then the heavenly authorities, they see that going down, that God takes that important thing and says, I'm going to put it in your hands, and you go get to make the manifest wisdom of God known to the world, and how important and eternal that is. The heavenly authorities look at that and go, what? This is amazing that he would involve us in that. So they marvel at that. They stand amazed. And so for three chapters, what we got over and over and over again was these theological distinctives, these doctrinal truths that were continually piled on over and over and over. Now we hit chapter 4. In chapter 4, it's like what Paul does is he throws it into gear and he says, now that you know all of these doctrines, now that you know all of these theological truths, what I want to do is I want to teach you how you take them and you rightly apply them to your life. So the theological truths now become very practical, they're things we can use in life, very easy to use in life. And so he throws it into gear and shows us how those truths impact how we live. Check out how he does it. If you go into chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which we've covered over the last several weeks, what he does is he pulls out these amazing truths and he uses some words that I think help us to grab hold of what's going on. One of the words that he uses in there is the word prisoner. Now, that word prisoner is an interesting word. Now, when you think about a prisoner, like prisoners generally, what happened is they don't get to dictate the flow of their day. They wake up and they do what they're told. They don't get to say, well, you know, today I'm going to do this and then I'm going to do that. You know, and so initially we hear that and we might want to back away from that and go, this doesn't sound very inviting. Like, that doesn't sound like anything I would want to be a part of. But what he's saying here is that he's under the kindly, merciful rule of Jesus. So it's different than any authority that we have known on this planet. And so it's not to be pushed away, but rather to embrace, knowing he wants what's best for us. His plan and how he's going to enact it is actually redemptive and will push us into places, and he will lead us into places that will produce great health in us. So we are under the kindly, generous, merciful rule of Jesus. So that word prisoner is an important word there. But it's also, another word that's also in there is the word call. That word call that's in there, in the first couple words, it says, this is the calling. This is what you've been called into. In other words, as we go out from here, there is something to be done because God is actively winning men, women, and children. He's constantly drawing them to himself, and that we get to go out and participate in that experience. He says, man, I'm gonna move you into those spaces. So your life is going to rub up against family members and coworkers and neighbors and places that you go regularly. So the restaurant that you frequent, get to know some of the people that work there, and the stores you go to, get to know those people, because as your life rubs up against them, you are a continual sermon to the world. It's not just come and ingest some truth and then go back and do whatever you're doing, but he sends us out because we've been called into something that is so much more than us. And so there we are, this walking billboard for the gospel. And then he appeals to our unity, right? And he uses the word unity repeatedly over and over and over by using the word one. One. He talks about one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Now, when it comes to that word unity, I think it's important to pause really quick and understand that when we throw that word out there, I think what can ever so subtly happen is we become so enamored with that word unity that becomes the bullseye that which we shoot for. It's like, ha, that's what we're to aim for. Unity. Everybody needs to get along. Very important, but not the bullseye. The bullseye would be glorify God in all that we do. And when we shoot for that, when that becomes the bullseye, when we're doing that, then unity is a natural outflow of glorifying God. Does that make sense? Like, is everybody tracking with me there? You see, so it's not that unity is not important, very important, but what supersedes that is making sure that we're glorifying God and not getting those things reversed. Because what happens is, if unity is the goal, if that's the end all, that's the bullseye, it becomes easier to sacrifice our theological convictions. And what can happen ever so subtly is we can just kind of get on this slippery slope where we just don't want to offend anybody. We're supposed to all get along. And so, you know, I don't necessarily agree with that or that or that, but I guess I'm just supposed to keep quiet about all this. And so we're just supposed to be unified. And if unity is the goal, then it's easy to get sideways really quick. Let me show you what I mean. While Jesus was on this planet, he was easily the most hated and loved person at the same time, right? I mean, some people adored him, couldn't get enough of him. Some of them, they're like, ugh, he's here, you know, and it ruined everything for them. So easily one of the most hated and most loved people at the time. But guess what? Over the course of the next couple thousand years, that never changed. So when he ascended to be back with God the Father, he's still easily, here we are a couple thousand years later, still easily one of the most hated people on the planet, and yet still the most loved person on the planet. Now, when you take into account the person and the work and the life and the ministry and the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus, you take the totality of his life, there's all kinds of ideologies out there about that, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of a vision, you know, how that's supposed to play out. All of that has added to a very confusing picture of Jesus, Right? So when you look at his, when you look at how everything, it's like, hey, we're all on the same ticket here. Like, it's all pointing in the same direction, but it's not. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Pop culture. Like, when we look at Jesus through the lens of pop culture, and I'm not even talking like just 2020. Like, let's go back a few hundred years. Like, when you go to a really nice museum, anybody been to a really nice museum? You go into the artwork and you're like, man, this is amazing. How did they paint that? How did they do that? Like, this is, I mean, you stand there and you just look at it and you're mesmerized by that, right? When you see great art, it's just like, wow. How many of those things have you seen where it's religious in nature? A lot of it, right? There's a ton of pictures of Jesus and the early followers of Jesus and stuff and how that was playing out. But you see these pictures that are there, and you look way back in the day, and some of the pictures that are there of Jesus from way back in the day, I mean, they're kind of freaky. I mean, can we just call it what it is? Like, some of them you're like, you know, like, they got an adult man's head on a baby. And you're like, man, I'm a father of three. If my child looked like that, I'd sleep with one eye open. I'm just like, ah, there's something wrong with that. I don't know why they did that. Or how about this one? Where you go back into history and you see some of those pictures of Jesus with the halo on. And it's just kind of, he's glowing. You seen some of those? Okay, now, I've read through the Bible several times. And as I read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where they outline the life and ministry of Jesus, he hung around with the tax collectors, right? Those were the people that got avoided. And he hung around with the people who were considered sinners, right? And so these were the people that were kind of given no chance. And so they kind of relegated themselves, like, I guess we're never getting in, so we might as well have a great time while we're here on this planet. So it's been my experience, when you take the people who have been avoided and kind of pushed to the side, that the guy with the halo is generally not welcome in the party crowd, right? But that's what's going on, right? Like, you look at that ancient art, that's pop culture. Fast forward into recent years. I mean, you've got South Park. They've got a Jesus character on there. I don't watch South Park, but I've seen it, you know. But I mean, so if you've ever watched it, you know they kind of have that going on, right? How about this one? There's actually a hot air balloon with the face of Jesus. I mean, you could mess with people really good. Go to a big gathering where they have it, be the furthest one east and go really high above the clouds, so when everybody gets there, they look to the east and there's Jesus coming back. You know, like, it's like, this is the day, you know, so it could be that. But there's all kinds of pop culture that shows things, but religion has chimed into it too. Religion has told us we're all on the same page. We're all kind of in the same situation here. We're all shooting for the same guy. It's just we go about it a little bit differently. But is that true? Well, some religions say that Jesus is Michael the archangel, who then became a man. There's another faith that says that Jesus is the half-brother of Satan. And then he became another one of the many gods that exist. Some religions are fine with Jesus being God, just not the only one. And then some say he's just a prophet, one of the other prophets. So it's not all the same. And there's not all the same idea about him. There's not all the same philosophy about him. Not everybody agrees on that. So when unity is the goal, now we have to reconcile all of those things that I just unpacked, and it just can't be done. How do you do that where it's like, well, I understand what you're saying, and I understand what you're saying, and we're over here, so let's just all come together, and we'll all just get along. Like, there's going to be some disagreement in that. So if unity is what we're after, then it's going to get sideways really quick. But when God's glory is what we're unified around, now we can get somewhere really quick, and we can speak a gospel language, and we can really see some incredible things go down. And so when God's glory is the focus, unity becomes possible, because it's thinking in line with the gospel that we understand Jesus left perfection, came here, lived a life that we could not live, died the death that we deserve to die, and then he was buried, he rose again, and now he ascended to be with God the Father. This reconciles us with him, there's the vertical, and us with each other, there's the horizontal. That's how it takes place. You see how important it is to get those things right. They're so key. They're so huge for us. All right? So if our mission then is to make the manifold wisdom of God known. Like, we're to go out from here and show the world the implications of the gospel, that we are called into this new reality, that we're unified around the gospel. It makes sense in my head that what would happen next, all these theological distinctives, all these doctrines that he has unpacked in chapter 1, 2, and 3, switches gears in chapter 4, talks about, you know, these things that we just talked about, like, and then it would make sense that he's like, so how is that all going to go down? That Paul would then kind of say, this is how it's all going to shake out. It makes sense that the next step would be he's going to send leaders as the church gathers. So we're a little pocket of people that gather here in West County. There's other pockets of people that are gathered all over the state, all over the country, all over the world. So these little pockets called the local church will gather together. Leaders will gather in those spaces, and they will cast vision. And as the vision begins to take root, then we're going to see some amazing things happen, right? There's going to be some, how God is going to carry that out is we're going to see this vision begin to take root in these little local churches where administrators start administrating. And praying people start praying, and teachers start teaching, and people who have hospitality gifts are going to start stepping into places and loving people well. People who serve and don't want to be, they're like, nah, I don't want to be up front. Like, that's not my gig. Like, I don't mind setting stuff up, tearing stuff down. I like being in the background so servants can serve. And you just go down the line, and all of these things, it would make sense that those kinds of things would happen so that the church, the people of God, would put the gospel on display for those people that our life rubs up against, the family members, the neighbors, the co-workers, the people that we go see at the store and at restaurants, right? So that they would see the gospel at work in us, changing us, and then they too would go, hey, I want to know more about this because this person used to be like that, and there's something about them that's intriguing, and they would maybe start asking questions, or you'd have the opportunity to share the hope that you have in Christ in a way that's non-threatening, in a way that is effective, because they're seeing how you are becoming more like Jesus. And what I've seen over my years in ministry is people are kind of averse to religion, but they really want to know more about Jesus. Jesus is very intriguing. So when they see him working in us and through us, that is often something that is very attractive in our culture. And so what we see happen over and over again, I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in other people's lives, is that Jesus begins drawing people to himself through us, the church, as we are gathered and as we scatter and go about in our many different ways. So it would make sense that Paul would go that way. Like, here's how it's going to flow. We're going to send leaders. Leaders are going to equip the people to do the ministry, and here's how they're going to do it, right? It makes sense that that would be the next step. And we'll get there, but just not quite yet, because there's some verses that we need to hit today that are super weird, that you would think like, okay, here's the doctrinal distinctives. Here's the theological truth. It seems like this would be the next flow. And then there's this stuff, these several verses that we're going to cover tonight that you're like, huh? It's like when you're reading a book and you come across a word and you're like, I don't know what that is. Do you look it up? I don't. I'm pretty sure if I don't know what the word is, I'm still going to get the plot line to the story, you know? But maybe you're like super studious and you're like, I don't know what that word, I'm going to do the word of the day right here. Pull out dictionary.com and pull it out. I don't do that because I'm fairly confident if I don't know what that word means, I'm still going to get the story. So this is one of those set of verses that we probably have read before, and you're like, I don't get it. So you read the first part, and you're like, okay, and then you hit the verses, and you're like, you know, like, this is what's going on. And then right past it, you're like, well, that makes sense. So ready to dive in? This is good stuff. And you're like, I don't know. If it's that weird, do we need to? Yes. So let's go ahead and dive in. All right, so verse 7, if you have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Here's what Paul says. So after all of this, like, we are under the kindly rule of Jesus. We've been set in motion on this new calling. So we were headed this way. He called us to a new calling. So we're on mission for him. This is where we've been invited into, and we're focused on the gospel, and we're unified in that, and we're seeing incredible traction. And then verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I told you. You're like, what? Why is that there? Like, what is going on in these several verses that transitions from verses 1 through 6 to what will follow? Well, first of all, ton of incredible truth that is right in there. There is so much right at the very core of what we see going on is what I would call more of a qualifier statement. What is going on here is Paul bringing the Ephesian church and then us in the same way because God saw fit to have this letter make it all of these generations. So here we sit in 2020. This letter is still available to us. So we are challenged in the very same way to consider the bedrock foundation of remembering the clarity of what this is all about, who this is all about. And it's always and only about Jesus, clearly putting him on display. And what we see going on here, as we'll unpack in just a sec, is the clear, complete, utter victory of Jesus. Like there is no one and nothing that supersedes him in the universe. The farthest reaches of the universe, no one and nothing that is higher or more exalted than him. He is the complete victor by coming here. So it says that, you know, he came here. He left perfection to come here. And he came here with a stated intent to redeem all mankind. Like it was about redemption. It was about glorifying God and redeeming mankind in the process. And so by bringing God glory, by living perfection, he did what we could not do. So we've stepped out of the boundaries that God has established, right? We've all been in that. Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have stepped outside the boundaries that God has placed in effect to say, this is where I want you to stay. Jesus never did. He stayed within the boundaries his entire life. He did not step out of those. So he did what we could not do, and then he died the death that we deserve to die. He paid the price for our sins. So by dying on the cross and fully absorbing the wrath of God for that sin, what happened is we got his righteousness and he gets our sin through faith in him. So there's that vertical reconciliation, which is, again, one of the major themes of Ephesians is reconciliation between God and with man. So we see that he came here, but then when he died on the cross, he did not stay dead. He was resurrected. And so in that resurrection, now he stands in a space all by himself above everyone and anything that is in the universe. He is in a category all by himself, and he alone is uniquely qualified to be forever exalted, both now and forevermore, all right? He has gained the right to do whatever he wants, when he wants, how he wants. He has that kind of authority. He has that kind of authority, and that's staggering and a little bit scary, right? When we hear that, because we live on this side of eternity, this is all we've known. When you hand that kind of authority over to somebody, it's a little bit sketchy, isn't it? You're like, oh, like, should anyone have that? Not here. We don't want that here. But when it's put into the hands of Jesus, we have perfection and someone who he can completely trust and somebody who stands in a space that will do amazing, amazing things. And so look at some of the words that begin to come out here in these verses that are so good, that show the kindly rule of Jesus and the authority that he carries that just begin to help us to understand the transition from the first set of verses here in 4 to where we're going to go next week. So the first one that jumps out, at least to me, is this word grace. This grace that we have been given something that we don't deserve. This grace has been given to us. It says to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And you're like, okay, these are the things that we do not deserve, and yet in God, in his infinite wisdom and generosity, he goes ahead and gives it anyway. Anyway, like, think about some of the things that he has given. This is game-changing info right here. We're talking about him giving us salvation. He gave us rescue. He gives us access to his kingdom. He has an inheritance that is not something that you're going to get, but that you currently have right now in Christ. It's yours. It's not like, well, when my time's here and I get to see Jesus face to face, then I'll have, you know, access to that inheritance. Oh, no, no, no. No, it is yours today. If you are a follower of Jesus, that inheritance is yours. Not only that, but he sends us his Spirit. So he brings rescue. He brings his inheritance. He invites us into the kingdom. And then he says, I'm going to send my Spirit. So we don't have to hop on a plane and fly to Jerusalem and wait for 2 days to get in line to see Jesus. As amazing as that would be, he said, it's better that I go away and that I send the Helper your way. And so the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he sends the Spirit that to live in us. So now we have 24/7, 365 access to God. No waiting in line. You can go home, lay in your bed, and you can talk to him because the Spirit now resides in us through faith in Christ. That's what he has given. This is the grace that you have been given. He also makes available his wisdom, his peace. He makes available his power. And then according to Ephesians chapter 1, if you go all the way back to verse 3, it says that he offers, it's like this cover-all statement, every spiritual blessing. Just in case he didn't say it, it's like you get it all. You get it all. Whatever Jesus has, he shares with you and with me. It's crazy. I mean, that's scandalous. That's unheard of. We've never known anyone to do that, yet that is what he does. Is anybody else blown away by that kind of generosity? I mean, just sit in that and soak in that just for a sec. I'm just going to stay quiet for like 15 seconds. This is what you have. Salvation, access to the kingdom. He's blessed you with an inheritance. He sent his Spirit. He makes available his wisdom, power, and peace. And every other spiritual blessing. Soak in that one for just a second. To further solidify and just cement this idea of the generosity that Jesus gives, like this blessing, Paul quotes in verse 8 here, right there in the middle. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That right there is a quote from Psalm. It's one of the Psalms, Psalm 68, verse 18. So he pulls in this victory song that David wrote, and it's this song of victory that happened thousands of years ago that clearly talks about, if you get time, check out Psalm 68. Read about the victory, the complete victory that God has. And he pulls this in and he's like, okay, I want to amplify, make sure everyone hears all the way in the back and all the way on the side and in the front and everywhere in between. I want everybody to understand that the gifts, these grace gifts that Jesus is doling out right here, they're all according to his plan and purpose. So he gets to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and how he's doing that, how everything is unfolding. Those plans and purposes, they're very strategic. They're very strategic because it talks about here, it says that he descended. In other words, he left perfection, came here because he had to take care of business. Redemption and glorifying God were his target. He was on it. And when he came here, complete victory. So he descended to take care of business, and he did it, right? And so he stared down Satan, sin, death, hell, and he fully absorbed the wrath of God. So he stared down sin. Check. I did not sin. I beat you. You lost. Sin completely obliterated through Jesus. Death. He looks death straight in the face. You no longer have a hold on me and those that have placed their faith in me. Death is no longer our enemy, right? It's like the worst thing that can happen to us on this planet. We push away. It's like death. You know, so what's the worst thing that can happen to you is you die and go be with Jesus. It's not like you're going to Detroit, you know, you're like, and if you're from Detroit, I apologize, but you know, it is what it is. So you're going to be with him. It's a great place to be, but that's what, you know, so we have, he stares down death and he says, you won. You did not win. I won. He says, I won. And then the enemy, Satan, totally, completely obliterated, done. He thought he had won, but he did not. So all this going on. And then when all that happened, so when he died, but he did not stay dead. He resurrected. And then he ascended to be with God the Father. So the ascension happened. And he's at the right hand calling the shots. And no one and nothing is going to thwart the plan of God. It cannot be done. He's already won. We're fighting from a place of victory. We don't have to stand back and go, oh no, what's going to happen? You know, I feel like everything's so wheels off around here. Like, you know, in our culture, have you noticed like in movies and stuff? Like it's like when evil's battling good and it's like, oh man, I hope good wins, you know, and good just barely ekes across the finish line. It's like, okay, well, they won this time, but I hope it stays that way. This is not even close to how it's going to roll, right? So we are fighting from a place of victory. That Jesus has already won. He has already won. We're not hoping he wins. He's already won. And we are on his side through faith in him. So, and then in that, he's distributing gifts that advance his mission. So he descended, came here to take care of business, ascended, and now he's unfolding his plan. He's doling out gifts to continue to move the ball forward. Right, so in Psalm 68, you can read about these mountain ranges. And one of the mountain ranges that's in Psalm 68 is the mountain of Bashan. Now, in that mountain, that was widely considered in Jewish thought to be where evil resided. And it's actually the mountain range where when Jesus had his followers and he has this conversation with them, he says, well, who do people say that I am? And they're like, well, some say this guy and some say that guy. And then he continues the conversation. Well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, yes, on this rock, on that confession, that I'm going to build my church. And then he says in Matthew, I think it's 18. He says, Matthew 18, he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In other words, my mission is rolling forward. I'm going to continue to do what I'm going to do. And I'm going to offer these gifts. I'm going to dole out these things according to my plans and purposes. And so the gift is one thing, but how you utilize that gift and the power that it holds is a totally different thing. And it shows itself kind of like this. So a couple weeks ago, I found myself in a classroom, and I was getting ready to take this class that you have to take in Florida to put the endorsement on your license for a motorcycle. Now, back in the past, I let it lapse. I don't know why. You know, I grew up on motorcycles. I had dirt bikes. I had street bike in college and in seminary. And somewhere down the line, I think it was just one of those things where, you know, it's like, hey, you have the motorcycle endorsement. Do you want that on there? And it's like, no, I'm not going to have one. I don't care. And so now when I wanted another one, I'm like, well, I got to go take a two-day class now and you know, do all the exercises and all the book stuff that they have you do. So it's two solid days of just kind of going back to all the basics of motorcycle riding. So this time around, I chose the experience over the expense. I was like, nah, you know, I could get on some junky old bike that, you know, the brake lever's all, you know, messed up. The throttle's not very good. The clutch is all messed up. It's all scraped up. And, you know, it doesn't work very well. Or I could spend a little more money, drive a half hour across town, and ride a Harley. And I'm like, no question here. Like, I'm going to pay more, and I'm going to get on a Harley. So for 2 days, I'm just getting on a 500cc, 35-horsepower Harley. So it's fun for about an hour, and then I'm like, where's the juice? You know, where's the power? You know, I want some torque here, because the last bike that I had was a V65 Magna, and a little Honda there, it had 1100cc, and it had 100 horsepower. So that was a little, I have no interest in a 500cc, 35-horsepower motorcycle. None. like none. But especially in comparison to an 1100 with 100 horsepower. But here's the thing, like when you compare the two, you got a 500cc 35 horsepower engine and 1100 and 100 horsepower. I live about 7 miles north of here. Both of them can get me to and from. They both serve the same purpose. But here's the difference. Everything that 35 horsepower can do, the 100 can do as well. But there's a greater level of margin that the 100 has that the 35 never will. And so given the opportunity, I want the 100 so that I can cover everything the 35 can do and have that margin so that there's something there should I need it. I mean, you follow me there? Like that's essential there. I want that because it has all the benefits and it's got, you know, the power, the torque, and more miles per gallon anyway. You know, so all of that, it's all going to serve its purpose. Everything 35 can do, the 100 can do, and then some. And here's what happens. In the same sense, when it comes to what God is blessing us with, the gifts that he is giving us, the things that he is sharing with us, the things that he will employ to move his cause forward, to advance his kingdom, we don't want to settle for the smaller horsepower. Because here's what can happen. We can go away from here and go, I want in. And there's some things that you can do. There's some things that you can do that would be beneficial for eternity. But we don't want to rely on our education. We don't want to rely on our experience. We don't want to rely on our ideas. Those are the smaller horsepower things. They will accomplish something. They can do some good, but we have been given access to this and more that will accomplish so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. You go back up into chapter 3, verse 20, it says this, now to him, to Jesus, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's not my power. It's not your power. It's his power at work in us and through us that begins to advance his cause in amazing, amazing ways. Jesus has achieved complete victory, and in that victory, he has been handed authority, and then in that authority, he is now writing a story that involves those of us who are followers of his. He says, I want you in on it, and I want you to do things, and I want you to invite you into spaces. I want you to have your life rub up against people that are in your spheres of influence in ways that will blow you away. I'm going to take the natural you, and I'm going to give you some supernatural gifts. They're going to intersect, and in that intersection, there's amazing things that go down because it's his work, and he's involving us in it, and he's working in us and through us, and it's his authority at work there, and he's equipping us with spiritual gifts so that his plans and his purposes prevail. Would you like to know what that looks like? Would you like to know, like, well, what does this mean? How do I play a part in it? What's my part? Anybody want to know that? Anybody? Good. Come back next week, and we will talk about that, and it will be incredible because you will see that God is gifting you with things that are so amazing, and it's all about him, for him, so that people will see him and respond in faith so that he gets the glory he rightfully deserves, and we will just stand in a place where we're like, I cannot believe that I get to be a part of this. Sound good? All right, let me pray for us, and we will continue to worship. Jesus, thank you so much for these few verses that initially feel so confusing. Why are they there? And then when we begin to unpack the amazing truth, to be reminded about the clarity that Jesus, you came and you took care of business here. And now you stand in complete victory, your complete obedience, your honoring God the Father, your whole story that you have been writing from long before we ever existed. And it will continue on into eternity. God, we get to marvel at that. And we get to see how amazing it is, and how amazing you are, and what you're inviting us into. And so, God, thank you so much that we get to play a part in that. Thank you for involving us in that. Thank you that it's all about you, and thank you for blessing us with grace gifts, gifts that will make you known in this generation, gifts that will cause other people to see you for who you are, a great and mighty and merciful and loving King who is all about redeeming lives, all about moving us to a place where we see that it's all about you and your grace and mercy that you have shown us, because we have crossed over the boundaries in crazy ways, and yet you chase after us. You come after us with a great love and great passion and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. And you offer that day after day after day. And as we sang earlier, we will spend eternity singing your praises. Not just for that, but because there will come a day when we get to see you face to face, Jesus. And we will understand in a more complete manner exactly what you accomplished. And so thank you for what you've already done. Continue to show yourself strong in us and through us as you draw men, women, and children to yourself. Thank you for involving us. We look forward to next week as we get a chance to talk about and think about what it is that you have blessed us with that we can put into effect so that your name is known in this generation. May it be so that your name is known to the farthest reaches that we never thought possible. Use us, God. We're here. And we say yes. In your name, Jesus. Amen.